Acts chapter 18, today the first eight verses, and we will be seeing the light of the gospel comes to Corinth. We left off listening in on Paul's outstanding address to the Athenians there at the Areopagus, which rendered in Athens different results and responses to the word of God and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul was extended an invitation to share what it was that he had been seeking to promote and persuade people towards there in the synagogue, on the streets, in the marketplace, anywhere, in any place that he could find someone that would give him ear and listen to what it was he had to say. Because some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers had caught wind of what he was saying, but had never heard of what he was proclaiming. And so that kind of struck a chord in them, because they all live to be on the cutting edge of the latest information. They wanted to be in the know of everything. And they said, what is this? You're talking about various things we haven't heard. It's strange to our ears. Why don't you come and share with us more extensively, more in detail, specifically what it is that you want to say? They thought maybe he was proclaiming foreign gods or something like that. And Paul basically said, there's only one God who is foreign to you that I want to talk to you about. You see, they had a God for just about anything, everything that you could probably think of there in Athens. You don't have to be overly familiar with Greek mythology to know that. But as Paul was combing through the streets and gathering, you know, accumulating information and all of these kinds of things about what was happening there, he ran across one particular altar with the inscription to the unknown God. I mean, I don't know, maybe they thought they had missed one. Maybe there was a God who was foreign to them and they didn't know of him, but they didn't want to offend him, so they would make an altar to him. And Paul says, it is this God whom you willfully worship ignorantly, whom you know nothing of, the one who is currently foreign to you, that I want to share with you. And then beginning at creation, taking them all the way through to the culmination of judgment, he gave to them the whole thing. The fact that God created the heavens and the earth, all the things contained therein, that we are all from one blood, that God has appointed the pre-appointed boundaries of our dwellings, the times, the day and age in which we live, that we might seek Him, that we might grope for Him, that we might find Him, but not to misunderstand, because He's not far from any of us. For it is in Him that we live and we move and we have our being. In other words, God's presence is all around us, all about us. He is omnipresent. He is all powerful. He has created all things for Him and through Him. All things were created. Christ is before all things, and in Him all things consist, the Bible says. And so Paul says, you know, you've worshipped God ignorantly in the past, and God has been gracious. But now that we have the full revelation of God, of who He is, the will of God, the ways of God manifested to us in the person of Jesus Christ, who is the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. Those of you that did your homework last week and knew that I misquoted that, you know now that I got it right. But the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. And because we have the full revelation in the manifestation of Jesus Christ, God commands all men everywhere to repent. You see, in times previous, limited revelation, limited accountability. But now the fullness of the revelation in the manifestation of Jesus, now mankind is commanded to repent. And we spoke of how Jesus confronts us with accountability. Because one day God is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained, and He has assured us of the fact of the one whom He will judge the world by raising Him from the dead. Now, once they heard of the resurrection, they began to respond and react in different ways. You know, Jesus has this way of drawing a line right in the dirt and dividing people, because you are either for Him or you are against Him. You will either receive Him or you will reject Him. There is no in between. And so some of the people began to mock. They were all, you know, give me a break. Raised from the dead? That's the dumbest thing I've ever heard. Of course, the Bible tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, and that it bears witness against them. Some, they resisted. They procrastinated. They tried to put Paul off. Yeah, it's, you know, whatever with some of that. I don't know. We'll come back tomorrow. We'll talk about it again. But Paul didn't play those games. He did not entertain indecision, because indecision is a decision. And there are too many people that are out there that are hungering for the truth, willing to respond to the hope found in Christ, than to waste time trying to convince someone who's really not interested in the first place. But then we found others who responded, who received Jesus Christ and joined Paul's team, his party and all. But Paul didn't come back. He had had his fill. He shared the gospel. It was up to them now to decide. And so as we enter into this episode that begins to wind down Paul's second missionary journey, not time-wise, he's still a couple of years out from that ultimately, but city-wise, Corinth was one of the last cities that he would visit. We read in verse 1 of chapter 18 that after these things, that is all the things that I have just spoken to and shared with you, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. You know, it's interesting to me, the radical success that Paul would have here in Corinth in the work of evangelism, when you consider how extremely opposite they were from the Athenians, from the people in Athens. Not so much when it came to idolatry. I mean, they had it going on there, unfortunately. But when it came to the lewdness of lifestyle differences. We spoke last week about the people in Athens, and they were seen as highly cultured individuals, very intellectual, educated and sophisticated type of people. But Corinth, and the city of Corinth, was really anything but. Now, it was a major metropolitan. I read somewhere 150,000, 200,000 people. It was a primary trade route with regards to shipping cargo. The southern route around the tip of Greece was very treacherous, very dangerous for the ship. So when you look at your map in the back of your Bible, you'll find that between Athens and the southern part of Greece, where the city of Corinth edges in on that, it's very narrow. It's like a waistline that goes through there. It's like a strait or something, if you will, that what they would do is the ships coming from the east carrying cargo would dock and port into this area. Then they would take it by land. They would transit by land the cargo to the next side, the other side, which was just a few miles. Then they would reload the ships, and then they would sail it on over to Rome from there. And so it was a very commercially happening kind of a city. But the reputation of the lifestyle of the people who lived there was very debased. When they would have plays and things of this nature, they would usually depict a Corinthian as a drunkard on stage. When someone was thought or suspected or known to live a very lascivious and lewd kind of a immoral lifestyle, they were stereotypically branded as a Corinthian, pretty much regardless from where they were from, because that was what typified the Corinthian. So that today, when you find someone with a foul mouth or something like that, you might say, man, that guy, that gal, they cuss like a sailor. And you use that as like a standard to make a point that they are incredibly base in their language. Well, it was the same kind of thing. Hey, man, they're a Corinthian, you know, type of a deal. And the temple of Aphrodite could be found there. Now, it was in the higher elevations of the city. It inhabited 1,000 temple prostitutes. You know, they, of course, they claim to be virgins, anything but. But they would descend down in the city by the evening, and they would seek to entice the men to engage in them in the ritual worship of Aphrodite and the, you know, illicit sexual engagements and all of these kinds of things. And they'd use that money to maintain the temple. It was basically the Grecian Sin City. It was our Las Vegas, if you will. It was kind of branded like that. Just a wicked, wicked city when it came to the carnal pursuits of the general populace of the people. And Paul wrote his letter to the Romans from the city of Corinth. And so when you read there in chapter 1 of the book of Romans of the moral uncleanness and declension of man, how that having been given over by God because of their refusal to acknowledge God to the lusts of their own hearts, how that man will debase himself, dishonor his body. He speaks there of homosexuality, committing that which is shameful. We read there being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful. And this is the Gentile corruption that he spoke of when he was writing to the Romans from Corinth. So it's almost as though we have a mirror there of what he was up against, what he was exposed to while he was there. But all that to say that here in Corinth, Paul's ministry will excel. Now, you wouldn't think that. Generally speaking, in the natural rationale. But when he was in Athens, speaking to a highly cultured people, you know, kind of when they drink their tea, their pinky goes out like this and all of that, and very sophisticated and educated, of people who were open to reason, you'd think, now these people will respond to the Lord. I mean, they're open to truth or whatever, a different mindset with some of these things that they've been persuaded with in the past. But isn't it amazing how often those whom you think will come to Christ never do? They just seem right there on the cutting edge. Why won't they? And they just seem so, they're the nice guys, they're nice gals, they're generally intelligent and all of these things, but they just don't ever make that commitment. But then the ones that you think, oh man, that guy don't stand a prayer. You know, this, and you just don't. And, but yet, when someone shares the forgiveness of God with them to be found in Christ, how they just get saved, you know. And to me, this is just another reminder of the love of God. How that there is no sin so grievous, no act so atrocious or behavior so abhorrent, but that God cannot forgive you and give everlasting life to you if you'll just receive Jesus. It's a practical picture, you guys, of where sin abounds, grace abounds still more. And so God sent Paul into this pit of moral declension to shine as a light in that dark place. And what do we learn from that? I used to say it all the time. I haven't said it so much lately. But that not only is God able to save to the uttermost, but in fact to the guttermost, those who come to God, that Christ is able to save those who come to God through him. Jesus didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner to repentance. It's not the well who are in need of a physician, but the sick. And so we see here this really taking place in a really practical way in through the life and ministry of Paul. I mean, that's good news, you guys. Isn't that good news? Like, that Jesus came to call the sinner to repentance, to bring healing to the sick. I mean, really, think about it. Praise the Lord for that. Where would we be? Now, that does not mean that we need to seek out sin-infested venues to visit. You know, Paul didn't go to the local tavern, the bar down the road, and try and be a light in there. He didn't find the local strip joint and think, you know, those ladies really need Christ. I think I'll go witness to them. Wasn't none of that going on. He didn't ascend into the temple of Aphrodite and try and reason with 1,000 prostitutes there. The Bible says we're to abstain from all appearance of evil, which is to say that if it even looks a little bit shady, hey, just steer clear of it altogether. But we understand that we cannot leave the planet. And so by default, as you go through life, you go here, you run there, you work at the other place, you're naturally going to be, though in the world, not of the world, around ungodly people. Well, be a light. Demonstrate Christ. That's what Paul was about in Corinth, showing and sharing Christ. And we read in verse 2 that he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, and this gives us the reason, had commanded all of the Jews to depart from Rome. And so he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, verse 3, he stayed with them and worked. For by occupation, they were tent makers. So when Paul came to an area, if his intention was to be there any length of time at all, he got a job, provided for his own way. Now, Paul was trained as a rabbi. And Jews in general were very headstrong with regard to teaching their young guys, their young boys, a trade, so that when times got tough, they could fall back on them. With rabbis, it was required because they would not charge their disciples to teach them. And so they would often make their way via the trade they had. Now, I'm not saying that Paul, well, we'll talk about that in just a minute, but he didn't have a big missions organization behind him, sponsoring his work out on the mission field and all. And so often he would employ his trade as a tent maker or leather worker to get by. Now, this was really an exception in that Paul was careful to set the standard. It wasn't because of his rabbinic training that he did this. It just happened to be that because he had a rabbinic training, he was able to do this. He wanted to be above board so that he could never be accused of peddling the gospel for money or seeking to take advantage of the people for personal, self-centered gain. And above and beyond all that, oftentimes when he brought a mission team with him, he would provide for all of them. So not only would he provide for his own needs, but he'd provide for all the guys who were with him. But as I say, this was really an exception. Most of the apostles did not do this. They would receive their sustenance financially from the church. And Paul recognized and endorsed the rightness of that. Matter of fact, he recounts that in his letter to the Corinthians. Listen, leave the book of Acts, flip over to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and we'll look at a few verses there, you see, with regards to what it is that Paul says about what's right, fair, and just versus what he chose to do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, draw your attention specifically to verse 3 when you get there. And in his defense with regard to those who are kind of cross-examining him, his integrity and all, he says, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat or drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it just basically me and Barnabas who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit? Or who tends a flock and does not drink the milk of the flock? Now, do I say these things as a mere man? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, 'You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain.' Is it oxen God is really worried about?" That's what he's saying there. He says, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. Now, if we have sown spiritual things, is it a big deal if we reap your material things? I'm kind of paraphrasing as I go. If others are partakers of this over you, are not we even more so? Nevertheless, we haven't used this right. But we endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded, look at that, that those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. And then he kind of goes on to speak to them of how, even though it's completely scripturally acceptable, he did not usurp any of those rights, that he might present the gospel without charge so as not to abuse his authority in the gospel. He just safeguarded himself from accusations of ill will, of being a charlatan, or in it for money, or anything like that. And in his second letter to the Corinthians, he spoke to them of how he had received support, money, from other churches specifically so that he could give the gospel to them free of charge. And how that the churches in Macedonia sent aid to him, which we'll see in a couple of minutes. And he did what he needed to do in order to not be a burden to them. And that's only right. The last thing a minister of the gospel should be is a burden to the people. And if I'm a burden to this fellowship rather than a blessing, then there's something direly wrong, you see. Now, get a little personal here, I guess, but when the board is discussing issues that have to do with my salary, I make it very clear that I appreciate, you know, whatever degree that the body is able to bless my life. I mean, I want to provide well for my family just like you want to provide well for your family and all of the rest. But for some reason, it seems that you ever notice that it's okay for people of virtually every other field to make a real good living and then that they're, you know, but their occupation and all. But for some reason, if a pastor's making a decent amount, or if they're not living in a cardboard box or they're eating anything but macaroni throughout the week, that they're not spiritual. They must be carnal, you know. I mean, gee whiz, you see that, you know, whatever. And I've never really understood that mindset. You know, someone that wants to, helps maintain your physical well-being, I mean, we want those guys paid. I've often said, I don't want the guy, God forbid, one of these days I'm laying in the ER and my chest is cracked open and he's massaging my heart to keep me alive. I don't want that guy in that moment to be disgruntled about what he's making and think, you know, I don't make enough for this. And, you know, decide, whoa, you know, they just pay that guy, you know, keep that guy happy. You know, some guys, you know, carving a tumor out of your brain, you want that guy to be fairly satisfied with what's going on and not think that, hey, look, you know, that board turned me, forget it, and walk. You don't want to be on the table when that guy does that. Well, for the guy who's, you know, called to help maintain your eternal well-being, so many times we have a different mindset and different conviction with that. And, you know, a lot of times we're earthly-minded that way. And our priorities are kind of that way. But the point is that though I appreciate whatever's being done for me, the last thing I want to be is a burden to the body here. I don't want it to be a strain to pay the bills. I don't want it to be a strain to support missions or, you know, whatever because of my pay. And so Paul refused to be a burden to those to whom he was ministering, whether it meant he abounded at times or he was abased at times. He desired to be a blessing. And so when he would go and plant churches and stuff like that or minister in a certain town for a season, he wouldn't make a big deal of it. He'd just employ his trade and not require anything from anybody to have him there. And when he got to Corinth, he found a guy by the name of Aquila, married to a gal named Priscilla. Can't think of any other rhymes real quick, but I'd like to. There's surely a song there somewhere. I'm not feeling Phila. Doesn't work. Phila. Is there anything I'm missing? Take a pillow for Priscilla? I don't know. I'm grasping. I can't go there. But they were all of the same trade, so they all worked together. No doubt he exchanged part of the intake of his trade for room and board. But verse 2 tells us that the reason Aquila and Priscilla were there was because they had been banned from Rome when Claudius commanded the Jews to get out. Now, that happened around 49 A.D. Exactly how long or what the relationship was to their moving from Italy to Corinth, we don't know. But that does give you a little bit of a guideline as to what point in history Acts chapter 18 is taking place. And the record tells us that he did that because of all the disruptions that broke out, of which a certain Crestus, the Roman record says, was at the root. Now, most commentaries think that in reality, this word Crestus just points to a Roman misunderstanding or corruption or confusion of the word Christ, you know, the Christos or whatever. And that the message of Jesus as the Christ in Rome was causing upheavals in the Jewish community, just like it did in every other Jewish community as the gospel was given. And because of all of the disturbances and riots and upheavals taking place over the issue amongst the Jews in Rome, Claudius just said, hey, get out. We don't need this kind of a thing. Now, whether or not that's accurate, I don't know, but it is a possibility. But in reality, it's part of the divine providence of God in bringing this couple to Paul to serve alongside him in the work of the ministry. You'll find as we go through Acts that they become very prominent players on his team. He considers them a radical blessing. As you read his epistles to the Romans, again to the Corinthians, to Timothy, you'll find their names surface in very positive lights there. And he would even go on and tell the Romans that they risked their own necks for his life. And every pastor thanks God for the Aquilas and Priscillas that God brings alongside into their lives. Families that have dedicated their hearts, dedicated their hands, dedicated their homes to the service of the Lord. And they're just such a blessing. And so I kind of see it sort of like when Jesus was born. You know, the decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And that kind of forced Joseph's hand. And they had to go to Bethlehem to register for tax purposes. And it looks like that they hadn't, but Mary was so far pregnant that it just seemed bad, but they didn't have a choice because the law required. But in reality, if you just do a little bit of research, you realize that hundreds of years earlier, the scripture had prophesied, out of you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, you see, will come the Messiah. And so God is networking the whole situation that the Caesar's not the one in control, but that God is in control and he's causing the situation to come just like it needs to, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And so this is kind of, it's not maybe that profound, but it's kind of a happening here in that Claudius may have made the decree that all the Jews were to leave Rome. But the reality is apparently God wanted Paul to hook up with Aquila and Priscilla for a season to work together in the ministry because they were a very dynamic team together, very effective. And so they hook up, they're working together throughout the weeks. Verse 4 tells us, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. And so though secular employment isn't a bad thing with regards to one's ability to function effectively in the sphere of ministry, it does have its drawbacks. Because he was occupied with his outside employment throughout the week, it limited his interaction with people in any in-depth kind of a way to the weekends. Because when you're employed somewhere to work, you're there to work, not to preach. Oftentimes people think that they're being persecuted for righteousness' sake when they get written up or fired from their jobs because they were all the time sharing Christ in the factory rather than doing what they were hired to do. But the fact is, it's a bad witness to put what you've been hired to do on hold to share Jesus with a buddy. You've been hired to work. So the best witness you can be is to be the hardest worker in the store, in the factory, or on the, at the, you know, whatever. Now, on your break, at lunch, and you punch out, hey, share all you like. But with regard to work time, you're there to work. And that's what Paul did. But then he dedicated his weekends to the ministry, reasoning from the scriptures with the Jews, with the Greeks, persuading them in his exposition of the word. Now, verse 5 informs us that Silas and Timothy finally caught up with him here in Corinth. You remember he had sent for them while he was in Athens. They were in Thessalonica, then he went down to Berea. The situation got sticky, so they took Paul to Athens, and then he called for Timothy and Silas to come to him. Well, Paul didn't apparently care a whole lot for the city of Athens, what he found there, the response of the people there. So he moved on to Corinth. And now here we find having come from Macedonia, they finally caught up with him. And that's how we're able to piece together, along with what he wrote in 2 Corinthians, that when they came from the churches in Macedonia with the report that they brought financial aid from the churches in that region. And when he received it, again, he never demanded it. He never he refused to ask for it, but when it was given to him, he would receive it humbly. And when they gave this to him, it must have been semi-substantial because he was able for a while at least to quit making tents and devote himself full time to the ministry. And that's what this phrase, compelled by the Spirit, means. Maybe you kind of scratch your head and you say, "What? How does compelled by the Spirit mean you quit the job to do ministry?" It's a good question. And I'm not sure why the King James translators translated this phrase like they did, but the word for compelled there means to be fully occupied with or gripped by or kept in, fully focused kind of a deal. The word spirit there, if you have a little Greek interlinear help or anything like that, and you read in an interlinear Bible, we'll have like the English words, and then like right below it, it'll, or right above it, depending on whatever, it'll have the Greek word. And it'll be like a transliteration. It kind of reads a little bit like Yoda speaks, you know. Good, you know. It's one of those deals where it's like, quit his job, he did, you know, kind of a deal. And it's kind of the way the Greek reads literally, more in like a situation like that. But whatever that's worth, that's free. That's on me. When you find that little in your interlinear help there, when you come to this word that's been translated spirit in your Bible, if you have a King James, it's the word logo or lago, which translates into the English word. Like in the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the logos. The logos was with God and the logos was God. And so same kind of a word here. And so that now if my memory serves me correct, somewhere down the line, there was a variant translation in some early manuscripts that had the word pneuma. The word pneuma is the word for spirit. Like, you know, when you have pneumonia, it's talking about breath and things like this. But that is not the word that we see here. And so, and I think virtually every other Bible or every other translation, I'm not sure what was going on here with this one, but if you're not looking at a King James or a New King James, you probably have something to the effect of him being occupied fully with the word. And that is correct. And when they came to him with the gift, he ceased his trade. He occupied himself fully with the word, with fresh wind, fresh fire, being encouraged by the good news. We find in the Thessalonians, because Paul would, when they came, he wrote to them and they brought a good report, how they were flourishing, how God was moving, how people's lives were changing. And that just really lit Paul up. It encouraged him because he was only able to be there a very short time. I'm sure he was worried for them. And man, Paul, they're doing great. People are getting saved. They're rooted. The gospel's spreading like wildfire. And Paul's like, that's awesome. And so he writes to them a letter of encouragement from that point. But that's why we see here he's with like this fresh zeal. He begins to preach that Jesus was in fact the Christ with this fervency. And in verse 6, we read, but when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles. A couple of things we need to see here quickly. Number one, if you're an underliner or whatever, underline that phrase in verse 6 up at the top, they opposed him, or whatever it is you may have there. Because whenever God is blessing your ministry, persuading people, adding to his kingdom and all, not only will that increase your opportunities, but it will also increase your opposition. When Paul was writing to the Corinthians, when he made it to Ephesus and was doing his missionary work there, he said, for a great and effective door has opened to me. And notice, there are many adversaries. Great and effective doors make for many adversaries. Great opportunities make for great opposition. Why? Because the enemy doesn't care for you invading his territory, liberating his slaves. And so as difficult as adversity is in the ministry to sometimes pallet, be encouraged if things aren't always going smoothly. Spurgeon used to say, the devil never kicks a dead horse. Maybe it was relevant to them. But be that as it may, how would I say that, you know? I don't know. I'm not even going to be stupid. I'm not going to say anything. The point is that if you weren't alive and being effective in your service to the Lord, the enemy would leave you alone, keep your life running smoothly in a non-effective manner, man. I mean, just leave that guy alone, leave that gal alone in her non-effective world, and let her just carry on her own way or whatever. So when adversity visits your life in your service to the Lord, hey, take heart. You must be effective, or else things will go great for you all the time. And if things are always going great, you might start praying about that. Because those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus suffer persecution, the Bible says. Oh, that's one of them negative promises that we don't really like to read. But the fact of the matter is, it's not always going to run smooth, man. The second thing I want you to see is this phrase here, center portion. Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. What does that mean? takes us back to Ezekiel 33. We're almost finished, but do me a favor. Turn back about somewhere to the tune of a quarter to a half an inch in your Bible to the left, to the book of Ezekiel chapter 33. Okay? Just go quick. Come on, go with me. Not hearing a whole lot of pages, Russell. All right. Ezekiel chapter 33. Don't grow weary in doing well. Do you well. Look at verse 2. The Lord says, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon a land, and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman, when he sees the sword coming upon the land, if he blows the trumpet and warns the people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood shall be on his own head. And that's just kind of the rationale. Hey, I blew the horn. You thought you were all that in a bag of chips, didn't want to take cover. And you got taken care of. That's your problem. Okay, right, we see that. He heard the sound of the trumpet, didn't take warning. His blood will be upon himself. But whoever takes the warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person away from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, listen up. I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require at your hand. Think about that. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. The point is that if we don't do our part in warning people of impending judgment, the salvation that is found in Christ, you know, we're accountable for that. God puts it on your heart. You see an open opportunity, and you kind of keep silent. But if we tell people how they can be saved and they reject the message, then you're clean and they're accountable for themselves. You've told them, they've rejected it. That's what Paul is saying here. When he shook his garment, that was another thing. Remember Jesus said, you go to a certain city and they reject it. Hey, just shake the dust off your feet. It'd be better. You know, the days of, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah will fare better in the days of judgment than them, kind of a deal. But the point is that he is rejecting their rejection, saying, you guys are on your own. I told you that Jesus is the Christ. You've willingly and willfully rejected that message. I am innocent and blameless before God concerning you. Your blood be on your own head. So if you want to make sure you're blameless before God, don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Give it to people as God opens those doors, and then let them decide for themselves. But at least you know, you have them in this position where they can never say, I never knew, no one ever told me. They'll be accountable, you'll be innocent. That's the message. Well, verse 7. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God. I might underline that. Whose house was next door to the synagogue. And then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all of his household and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. Now, Paul was called to the Gentiles. He knew that. But he had a real heart for the Jews, his own people. And even when he ministered to the Gentiles, he did so in such a way so as to try and provoke the Jews by jealousy to come to Christ when they saw what God was doing in the lives of Gentiles. When he wrote to the Romans, which remember I told you earlier, he wrote the letter to the Romans while he was in Corinth. He says, for I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, that is, I draw attention to what I'm doing, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. And so when he rejects their rejection, in other words, what he's saying is, I want them to see what's going on in my life and the ministry that's taking place through my life. And so when he rejects their rejection of him and he tells them he's innocent of their blood, what does he do? He starts a home study to the Gentiles in a house right next door to the synagogue. You know? Then you talk about stirring emotions, provoking jealousy. I mean, I can't believe what he's doing. Meeting with Gentiles right here in plain sight and all. And they could watch and see what was happening. They began to see lives change, hearts turn towards God. And I just love the description given to justice there in verse 7. One who worshiped God. What a good thing to say of someone when you're trying to specify something about someone, a chief characteristic that might be brought out. In other words, when people describe you and they're trying to point you out to people and a characteristic of your own, what do you think they say? Well, you know, the one always rude, always in a bad mood, you know, or the one who's always got some critical comment about everything. One that's always down and depressed, the emotional, you know, the black hole of emotional need, never satisfied. You ever run across those people? The black hole of emotional need, and they just pull everything out of you, and you leave, and you just feel like, man. And then the next time, it's something else, you know, and it's just a black hole of emotional need. Not that I'm not, you know, but you understand, it's just, it can be taxing sometimes. But wouldn't it be cool if when people were talking about you, you were referred to as one who worshiped God, one who walked with, was devoted to, in love with the Lord? You know, that gal who just loves God, you know, she's always on her face. You can see the countenance of Christ. You know, that guy that's just so committed to serving Jesus. You always find them down there and you just pull up and they're always milling around on the grounds doing this or that. They just love the Lord. They're serving the Lord and stuff. That guy, wouldn't that be cool? But what was the result of what Paul did? Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. He watched what was happening, was drawn to, and believed in the Lord with his whole family. Provoked and saved, just like Paul desired. And as were many of the Corinthians, and we read of them here, that many of them, notice verse 8, the end, hearing, underline it, believed, and were baptized. And you draw attention to the order, because it's right. First, you hear the word. The Bible tells us very clearly that faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And then having heard, you're confronted with the decision to believe or to not believe. And then once you believe, they wanted to proclaim publicly the transformation of their heart inwardly through baptism. That is their identification with Christ. It is not the other way around. There are those, and it's very prevalent in our area specifically, but there are those that teach that if you're not baptized, you're not saved. But these people were not baptized in order to become Christians. But having already become Christians, they were baptized to confess their death to self, newfound life in Christ, the Savior in whom they had put their trust. You've heard it before. It's the outward declaration of the inward transformation, your identification with Christ, that you're no longer under the condemnation and alienation from God, but now you have experienced that inward transformation through the Lord. And so the light of the gospel comes to Corinth and it's shining bright right now. God is doing a great work. And you know what? God wants to do a great work in you as well. That the light of the gospel might shine through your life to a hurt and dying and dark world around you. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. But proclaim the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's what Paul did. You read the Corinthian letter, you find very clearly that he said, you know, when I came to you, it wasn't with the wisdom of word, the wisdom of man and articulate speech and all this. No, I was humble. I was in fear and trembling. But that the demonstration was the power of the Holy Spirit through the word of God. And that I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And that's the power of the gospel. And so, let that be your aim, if you will, to proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that people might hear, believe, and be saved. Will you meet adversity? Undoubtedly. Absolutely. But God will be with you. And so speak and don't keep silent. And that's what we'll talk about next week. Let's pray. God, would you give us boldness to be the light in this dark world that you've called us to be? And would you help us to lead our lives in such a way, Lord, that you, according to your will, might use us in a great and effective way for your own glory. Lord, help us not to be discouraged by the adversity that comes through you working effectually and effectively in our lives, but to be encouraged, knowing that something must be going on right, and therefore we meet up with resistance. Lord, help us to live in such a way as to be identified as one who worships you, as one who is in love with you, as one who serves you with our whole heart. And God, we thank you that there is no sin so atrocious, no behavior so belligerent that you aren't willing to forgive. And Lord, that you have a desire to reconcile us to yourself. You know, while our heads are bowed and maybe you're here today, perhaps you've been a part of some things that you're ashamed of. Led your life in a manner that thought, God could never forgive me. Listen, God is able to save even to the guttermost those who come to Christ through him. God loves you, wants to forgive you. Just give your life to Christ. Maybe you're not that bad. Maybe you've compared yourselves amongst ourselves and you think that you're pretty okay. Listen, if you've ever blown it one time, you need forgiveness. Let God forgive you today. Don't harden your heart. Just come to him now, and he'll wash you white like snow. Just cry out to him and just say, Lord Jesus, I've messed up a lot. I've sinned. Lord, I've done so many things that are absolutely contrary to you. I don't deserve the love of you toward my life. But I'm asking you to forgive me of my sin. And to come into my heart. Just fill me with your spirit. And make yourself real to me. And make your word real to me. And Lord, I've lived enough time contrary to you. Lord, help me to live compelled, constrained, to do those things that are pleasing to you. To let you work in me both to will and to do for your good pleasure. Lord, thanks for putting my name in your book of life. God, we're all so thankful of that. And Lord, I just pray that be there anyone here this morning making a decision to surrender their heart, surrender their life to you. That you just affirm your love. Lord, none of us deserve your love. But you have demonstrated your love for us in that while we are still sinners, you died for us. And so help us to be assured of your love. It's not based upon who we are or what we do, but upon who you are and what you've done. And we thank you for that. We love you. And we just thank you, Lord, for speaking to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.